We turn in God's Word this morning to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud, and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy gates salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. The text to which I call your attention in this beautiful prophecy is verses 4 and 5. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what can only be described as the post-Christian culture in which we live, we also readily observe a great falling away, affecting even our own churches and families. Christ warned us in Matthew 24 that among the characteristics of Christ's coming, characteristics of the last days, would be a deceiving of many, the abounding of iniquity, and the love of many waxing cold. Furthermore, Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 36, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Children shall turn against their parents, putting to test Christ's words, he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It can be a frightening time for parents to bring children into this world. And it is indeed a challenging time in which to raise our children. The necessity of fervent prayer for each of our children and the careful biblical instruction of every one of them presses upon us with urgency. But we realize that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. For that reason, we do well to keep our sights upon the promises of God and His faithfulness in gathering His church, also from those children of believing parents whom He has chosen unto Himself in Jesus Christ from eternity. So today I direct your attention to this promise of God in Isaiah 60, verses 4 and 5. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. Because of the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Jehovah promises the gathering of the generations. He promises the expansion of His church. He speaks, in fact, of the expansion of the church in the generations of new lines being grafted in, the salvation of Gentiles, such as you and me and our children. This prophecy, in a very real sense, is a New Testament word. The blessed gospel of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And if you noticed when we read the chapter, it's a prophecy that reaches all the way to the end of time and the perfection of the everlasting day of the Lord. It's a promise that you parents and we all must lay hold of by faith in this present evil age. God speaks His mighty word to Zion, His church. Arise, shine. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. From our New Testament vantage point, we know that the light that is promised here is the light of the world, who is Jesus. It rises in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we might add in his cross and resurrection and ascension. It's a light that penetrates the heavy darkness. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. That darkness, you realize, is the pitch black darkness of guilt and the resultant sin and misery and death. It's the night that fell upon man and upon the creation the moment man fell. It's a universal darkness with but a single exception. Immediately after that darkness fell, God gave a light to shine, the light of salvation. It shone by promise. It shone in prophecy. It shone very dimly. And there were times in the history of the Old Testament, and the time of Isaiah was one of them, when that light could hardly be seen. It was like a flashlight when the batteries are almost dead, drained. The darkness became even more dense before the fullness of time came, a darkness marked by gross ignorance and idolatry, superstition and pagan darkness, false doctrine and false worship. A darkness, you realize, very much like the darkness in our day. But upon that background shines the light of God's Savior. This is the prophecy of this chapter. And when we look specifically to the text that we consider, the verses 4 and 5, we see the prophet standing with Zion, the church, looking around as her eyes become accustomed to this brilliant light that now shines. And he sees an amazing sight. In the midst of Zion, which had always been constituted by Israel's children, there now stands a great multitude. A multitude of Gentiles also. They're not gathered together as enemies to harass and attack Zion. They're drawn by the light, as we read in verse 3. And the prophet speaks the word of the Lord to Zion, saying, "These are your sons and daughters from afar. Make room for them, Zion." So the church is enlarged. And the unity of the church comes to expression from all nations. Let's consider then this text under the theme, Zion's expansion. A divine work, an ongoing work, a blessed work. The truth that stands on the foreground here is that Zion's expansion is a divine work. The enlarging of Zion is what takes place by the proclamation of the gospel. The text, in other words, is a prophecy of the fruit of the gathering of the church even to the end of the ages, as it shall finally reach its fulfillment in that multitude which no man can number in the coming of the great day of our Lord. Zion's expansion is revealed in the text as the activity of sending and calling, of gathering and coming, of being converted and drawn together. But that activity, which is indeed the church's activity, our activity, is explained in some intriguing terms. Notice, for example, that the multitudes are presented here as coming to Zion. Although, as I shall point out, the text does not deny the use of means in the gathering of the church, the presentation is not that Zion goes out and works to gather that those sons and daughters from the Gentiles. The text simply presents the people as coming to Zion. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. They even come from afar. In the last part of verse 5, we read, "The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." So the text presents Zion, the church, standing at Jerusalem, the city of God, and these multitudes come to Zion. They come to Zion from afar, even from Loveland, Colorado. While the presentation of the text is not intended to contradict the truth that God uses the means of gospel preaching and the witness of His people and so on, the enlarging of Zion is put in exactly these terms to emphasize that the expansion of Zion is emphatically a divine work. The gathering of that multitude from the nations is so little Zion's work, she stands amazed at what is happening. She isn't prepared for it. She's instructed to lift up her eyes and see as that multitude is drawn to her. She isn't expecting that kind of thing. Well, imagine those few families that were here when this congregation was first organized and told to lift up their eyes and look ahead 60 years, two generations, to see what God would do. Imagine the little congregation in Hall, Iowa, for example, being told to look ahead and see what God would do from one small congregation, two, numbering some 200 families together, 750 souls, and so it has been throughout the churches. Zion doesn't even know what to think about it at first. Her heart, quite frankly, doesn't even have room for all those multitudes who come to her and want to join her in glorifying God, the Holy One of Israel. Zion even has to be told to open her gates, to recognize the organic unity of the church God is pleased to gather, and to keep her gates open continually that kings and nations might be brought into her. This expansion or enlarging of Zion must be seen as the work of God from beginning to end. We have to see that also for our own encouragement in these dark times. If the church will see expansion, if we will continue to see the gathering of the church in our generations and beyond, then we must understand God must work according to His sovereign eternal purpose in the gathering of His church. Verse 4 says, "All they gather themselves together." But how is it that they gather themselves together? Jesus tells us in John 6, verse 65, "No man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father." Or more pointedly, in verse 44 of that same chapter, "No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him." That's emphasized in the text also from the fact that we have here the promise of God. The text before us today is not a command. Elsewhere in Scripture, we have the command of, of Christ, go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. But that isn't this text. Here we have the promise of God to His church, His Zion. And because it is God's promise, the promise is sure. The gathering of the church is God's work. And for that reason, we, His church, can enter that work with assurance. Yes, we indeed enter that work. And because the work is God's work, He defines that work too. The ways and means that He uses for the gathering of the multitudes into Zion are His ways and means. For one thing, He gives some husbands and wives the privilege to bring forth children. His children. And so we understand that the children God gives us are His. They're His heritage. But belonging to that work is also teaching these children. In the words of Psalm 78, it is showing them the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works which He hath done. It's to show our children the joy of the gospel that lives within our heart, that they might set their hope in God. That's the purpose of their Christian education too, as well as their catechism instruction. We carry on that work in the hope of God's promise. God gives the Word. He sends Christ, the light of the world, to gather His church. Christ, the Word, speaks His gospel. That gospel must be proclaimed in the preaching as well as in catechism teaching and Bible studies and from house to house. It must be proclaimed as it lives within our hearts. God would not have us use gimmicks to draw people to the church or to attempt to keep young people in the church. I can't tell you how many times through the years I haven't been asked by those in other churches, how do you keep your young people in the church? Well, for one thing, God keeps our young people in the church, doesn't He? God alone keeps them. But again, He uses me. The means that He has ordained. You read nothing in the Bible about using entertainment for the gathering of Zion. You don't read of bringing in rock bands or dance teams in order to keep the church's youth in the church. Godly instruction in His Word. The nurture of the gospel. The treasures which alone can reveal more than the world can ever offer is how God would keep the church's children and grow the church, as it were, in her generation. The same is true when it comes to the additions to the church of such as should be saved. How blessed we are when God adds to His church, even from outside the generations of believers. Again, the means He uses is the gospel. He wouldn't have us gather the church, attempt to gather the church, by promising the people prosperity. He wouldn't have us draw them by tickling their ears, to use a biblical expression, giving them what they want to hear at the expense of casting aside the Word of God. He doesn't give us signs and wonders to attract. He gives us the Word of God, the good news of salvation to those who live in the midst of hopelessness, sometimes even despair, sinners all who long for deliverance. The truth emphasized here is what the Lord said to Zerubbabel through the prophet Zechariah. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Not only is God the one who prepares the scene prophesied in this text, with sons and daughters coming and multitudes coming, but God is the one who calls and gathers to Zion. We mustn't forget that in our labors. We must labor faithfully. We are ambassadors, servants of the great King. And we will give answer to Him for the labors to which He has called us. We are servants of King Jesus as ministers, as church members, as ambassadors of the great King. We are parents and teachers who stand in the place of parents. What a calling God has given us. But we mustn't forget that God alone can and does expand Zion. He does so according to His own sovereign good pleasure. He accomplishes His purpose in election. He does so also in those who only taste for a time and spew it out. There are also those difficult experiences that we face in the church, and that great falling away that pierces the hearts of parents and family members. The word that falls upon deaf ears and even serves to harden their hearts. But those for whom Christ died, those who have been given Him of the Father, shall hear the voice of their Savior in the preaching of the gospel and shall know Him and come to Him, and I might note, be kept by Him. That may be your great encouragement, even in the face of what may be many discouragements. Besides the divine work, Zion's expansion is seen in the text as an ongoing work. It's a work that we are privileged to perform together. That's true as parents. As husband and wife, you labor together with your children. As two who are one, you labor and must. That's the calling God has given you. When a husband and wife live in conflict, they can only expect that conflict to be reflected in their children with the multitude of consequent sorrows. Where a husband and wife are not united in the instruction and discipline of their children, they will raise children who are constantly playing one parent over against another and learning a lifestyle of manipulation that they will exercise in all other realms, including their own marriages, with devastating consequences. You labor together as husband and wife with the children God has entrusted to your care. That means that your own relationship must be strongly united spiritually, reflecting the unbreakable and joyful bond between Christ and His bride, the church. It means your relationship as well as your labors with your children are guided by the Word of God. You are doers of the Word. This ongoing work with the church's children to Zion's expansion is performed together in the education of our children. It's important that parents and teachers labor side by side in that instruction. Where parents fail to perform their labors according to the calling God gives them, teachers are placed in an impossible position. Teachers can never replace parents, nor is that their calling. They stand in the place of parents during the school day to assist them, but they don't replace that spiritual nurture and instruction, also by example, that only parents can provide their children. Where parents fail to acknowledge the sinfulness of their children in the school setting and speak ill of the teachers to their children rather than rebuking their children for their sinful attitudes and behavior, the consequences will be the same as that of a husband and wife living at odds and speaking evil one of another in the presence of their children. It will kick out from under their children their spiritual foundation, their necessary stability, and leave them floundering in the darkness of this present evil age. And it will do so because the very Word of God that is supposed to govern our lives has been rejected by unfaithful parents. Looking beyond the place of parents in the fulfillment of God's promises, and taking into account His promise also to gather His church from the Gentiles, we must remember that the ministry of the gospel and our witness as God's people, the work of evangelism, is also an ongoing work performed together. That's clearly evident when it comes to the gospel ministry. In light of what this text teaches us about this work being a divine work, we have to remember the words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We ministers labor for but a little while. Any influence that we bear, as used by God, is so brief, it would seem to be entirely insignificant. I'm at the stage of my life where I realize that in but a short time, even if I'm able to labor another 3 years, for example, my pastoral ministry will be finished. And it won't be long before those labors are entirely forgotten, a part of history. It is important that I and every minister of the gospel, every office bearer, confess and remember with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, so then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. But the point in the text before us is that God is constantly at work gathering His church, and that while we as individual servants labor for but a short time, God's work continues. It's a privilege for any of us to labor in His vineyard. The same is true of parents, as well as every member of the body of Christ. The place that you occupy is only of importance because of the calling that God has given you, and not anything in you. This text teaches, in addition, that the church is one, gathered throughout the ages. The whole idea of dispensationalism is cast aside by this text as a false doctrine. Dispensationalism, among many other errors, teaches that the church began at the day of Pentecost. The Old Testament finishes God's work with Zion, according to the dispensationalists, at least for the present time, and instead, God now turns his attention to the gathering of the church. But this text teaches something different, entirely different. Notice, the Gentiles come into Zion. This text teaches with all Scripture that the expansion of the church today is the expansion of Zion. Those two are one. An essential truth also to see that baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign and seal of the covenant. Though the church and Zion are one, that's demonstrated by the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. There he writes, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." What is this Zion? What is this city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem? The inspired writer continues, "Ye are come unto Mount Zion," and so on. Listen, "to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." Zion lifts up her eyes and is given to see a multitude coming into her. Drawn by Zion's light, they flow into Zion and are united with her spiritually. What a blessing to see God gathering his church from such diversity. People of different backgrounds, many of whom knew nothing of the spiritual riches that we so take for granted. Yet one, they become one people with all Zion, having the same hope, the same promise, the same faith, the same love. That's the scene God's people are given to see in this prophecy. When these people are gathered together, Zion is not gone. It expands. It's enlarged to reveal the manifold grace of God in even greater glory. And we ourselves are among those nations who have been gathered by God's irresistible grace to be seen as a portion of God's handiwork in Zion. There's yet another aspect of this ongoing work of God that must be noted from the text. Namely, God gathers his church organically. The church is one organism. You will notice that the text speaks in terms of sons and daughters. This is a continuation of the line of generations promised to Abraham when God said to him, pointing toward heaven, "Count the stars. Count the stars if you can number them. So shall thy seed be." God fulfills his promise. And in the text, when the promise is given that thy sons shall come from afar and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side, the reference is first of all to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The work of God did not begin with the heathen. His work didn't begin among the Gentiles, whether Europeans or Africans or Asians or other descent. His work began with Israel. It began in the land of Palestine, only from there reaching out to the ends of the earth. That was the case in the Old Testament, to be sure. Even those elect of the 10 tribes who were soon to be entirely lost, the remnant, the elect, had to be called back and gathered into one. That's true also in the early New Testament age, according to the purpose of God. When Jesus first sent forth His disciples, He told them specifically, "Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." On the day of Pentecost, when the first work of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was seen, those who were added to the church came from among the Jews scattered throughout the distant lands. So we are told in Acts 2, verses 5 and following. But thanks be to God, Zion would be enlarged also among the Gentiles. That means it would be enlarged among us, so that to Zion, to Israel's amazement, Zion's expansion is seen as Gentiles gathered into Zion, even gathered as her own sons and daughters. Abraham's spiritual children being gathered from the nations of the earth. We are gathered into the same Zion, the bride of Christ, who raises us as her sons and daughters. That's the importance of the church in our lives, too. That's where we receive our spiritual nurture. Not only is our spiritual nurture found in Zion, but we see in Zion God's church, Christ's body, Christ's life coming to it, manifestation. Because we are one, all belonging to the one Zion, the church, the spiritual seed of Abraham. You must be willing to impart not only to the churches, to impart to the church's children and to each other, not only the gospel of God, but your own soul, seeing them as dear unto you. Show that you are not above your brothers and sisters in Christ, but one with them. Show yourself to them as one who knows the same spiritual struggles, who can sympathize with them in the trials of their lives. One who is willing to spend yourself and be spent for them because of what Christ has given you. Give the children to see the beauty of Zion, Christ's church. Give others to see the beauty of Zion, the church redeemed by the promised Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Give them to know there is light that shines in the darkness. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. When this text speaks of this one church in terms of sons and daughters, we ought to remember in the light of the rest of Scripture that this one church is also gathered in the lines of continued generations. That's the importance of holy marriage, of family life, godly family life, including the careful instruction of children and youth. So we must continue to teach the way of holy marriage, the sanctity of godly family life, the importance of marrying only in the Lord, the necessity of carefully teaching the church's sons and daughters. This is a blessed work. I don't have to tell you it's a difficult work. You know that. And you experience it even in your home. But for good reason, the text encourages us by showing that it is a blessed work, a work that causes Zion to rejoice. Lift up thine eyes round about and see the prophet says. Zion must consider the Lord's work. We who are gathered here must consider the Lord's work in our congregation and among our children and in history. We too belong to the abundance of seas and the forces of the Gentiles, those gathered from distant lands, drawn by the light to the sovereign grace of Almighty God. Considering that work of God, the text says, thine heart shall fear. Notice Zion is spoken as a person with a heart. And from that heart are the issues of life. That life is one of love, first of all. There is in Zion's heart the love of God, love that comes from the shining of that light into the heart. And because of that love for God wrought by the life of Christ in us, the members of Zion seek Zion's good and look for the fulfillment of God's purpose, that one day she shall be a multitude which no man can number. When that happens, as is prophesied by this text, then Zion's heart is filled with fear, that is, with a deep sense of awe. Amazement grips Zion. She's awestruck at the wonder of God's grace. She sees God's blessing upon His Zion as an astounding blessing, one that far exceeds anything that she herself would have comprehended. Again, who 2 generations ago would have anticipated Zion's expansion as seen in this congregation? And looking to the future of God's handiwork, what do we anticipate for the future? Are there difficulties in those labors? Indeed, there are. There have been many, and there will continue to be. God calls us to rejoice in His handiwork. The elect are flowing into Zion. We see it here. In just one small manifestation of God's handiwork, we see it in the church's children growing up and embracing by faith the treasures of the gospel. We see God's work in adding to the congregation, others besides. So Zion's heart is enlarged. Zion receives these blessings of Jehovah God with rejoicing, receiving those whom God calls into His light. Zion takes them into her fellowship, proclaims the word to them, nurtures them, instructs them, comforts and guides them, and attempts to bring to manifestation the unity of Zion. In the Old Testament, the church couldn't even conceive of this. Zion's only concern then was the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. It took the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to lead the church into this truth. But we have been given to see and to experience this wonder of God's grace. Zion is enlarged, drawn by the irresistible grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word, saved to walk in the light of the Lamb, to His glory. To that end we labor. For that glorious gathering we long, until is gathered that entire multitude, which no man can number, and we shall glorify God forever in the perfection of holiness. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank Thee. for thy promise. An encouraging word to thy church in the midst of darkness. And we thank thee for thy work, manifest also here in this congregation. Grant, Heavenly Father, that as we reflect upon these things and upon thy glory and the work of thy hand, we stand in amazement and praise thee, the God of our salvation, for Jesus' sake. Amen.